Underlying all of the doctrines that we've covered is the idea in reconciliation, in redemption. In all of these is always the key idea of substitution. The concept of one taking the wrath that was due another literally permeates the scripture. Now the idea of Now the idea of this is rooted in the fact that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and therefore he must execute punishment on the sinner. And the question of salvation, is there any way that the wrath that is deserved by each individual sinner, is there any way that we can work in a substitute whereby the righteousness and justice of God is satisfied, and yet the person who is freed, though being a sinner, is freed on the basis of a substitute? Mark 15:7 is a good illustration of substitution. Mark 15:7. The idea of substitution is that the penalty for sin has fallen on another than the sinner. And this is well illustrated, the idea of it, in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 7. It says, "And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who'd committed murder in the insurrection. This man was righteously and justly under condemnation." No question about it. You've got a justly condemned man. So verse 8, "The multitude went up and began asking him to do as he was accustomed to do for them. And Pilate said to them, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he is aware of their envy," and so forth. "But the chief priest stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." Perfect substitution illustration. And the illustration is Jesus, the innocent, died instead of Barabbas, the guilty. Jesus, the innocent, died instead of Barabbas, the guilty. That is substitution. Jesus, the innocent, died instead of Barabbas, the guilty. And when we talk about substitution, probably the major feature of all of the scripture is that Jesus, the innocent, died instead of me, the sinner. And that is consistently taught throughout the scripture. So, let's see some of the ways that this is taught. How does this lesson of substitution get across to us? How is this taught? And for the first one, look at Leviticus chapter 1. Substitution was taught by Old Testament sacrifices. And we'll use this one in Leviticus 1 as a sample. It is a full teaching in picture form of what substitution involves and entails. And we're looking at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1 begins to draw out for us the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And we begin in verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the children, or the sons of Israel, and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering, and the word for offering is the word korban, and it's a word in Hebrew that means a way to come close. The word offering is the word korban, and it means a way of drawing near, or a way to approach. Offering a way to approach God. And so when you come to Leviticus 1, the subject is God is present in the tabernacle, and how am I, a sinner, going to make an approach? And the word for making an approach is the word translated offering. I notice your NASB has got the Hebrew in the margin, which says Hebrew korban. And korban means a way to approach to the Lord. And then he begins to define what the way is. And he does so, when you as a sinner bring an offering, a way of approach, there are three actions you must take. Three things you must do before you can ever bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And they are as follows. Verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings a way of approach to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of animals from the herd or for the flock. And so the first thing is you must select and present. Select and present the prescribed sacrifice. You have no choice. You could not, and I don't mean this to be humorous, you could not offer a tiger, a lion to the Lord. That was not within the criteria of the selection. The selection criteria is from the herd or from the flock. So you must present the and present the proper sacrifice, Leviticus 1:2. The second thing you must do is in verse 4. He, that's the one that's trying to approach God, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him. So, select and present, and now you must identify with the animal. Notice that the placing of the hand on the head of the animal was the sinner's responsibility. And so that made a link. I identify with this sacrifice by putting my hand on its head. Third, he must slay the animal. And the slaying of the animal is Leviticus 1:9. No, I'm sorry. It's Leviticus 5, yes. And he shall slay. The he is not the priest. The he is you. Okay, you want to approach God. What is God saying to you? There's a way you can do it. Select from my criteria the right sacrifice. Put your hand on it. Identify it and cut its throat. Slay it. A question, would that be leave a vivid impression? Have you ever taken a knife and cut the throat of a lamb? You would certainly remember this. But this is all the idea that's involved in it. And notice in verse 4 that this is to teach substitution. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it, the animal, may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. So in Old Testament terms, the lesson is being taught that substitution is God's method. And all throughout the Old Testament, this was the case. Now, if you go over to Isaiah 53, a passage that ought to be familiar with it, it is taught by Old Testament sacrifices to, it is taught by Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament prophecy. In other words, God is teaching substitution by giving you a picture to see. He's also teaching it by a prophecy. And that prophecy we should be familiar with, Isaiah 53. And by the way, even including New Testament, there is no chapter that teaches the idea of substitution like Isaiah 53. It is the passage on that. So in the context of Isaiah 53, he gives a little introduction to what the Messiah is going to do and how man is going to respond to it. And so you begin at verse 15. You've had a statement of how people are amazed at the appearance of Christ, the Messiah. And according to book of Acts, chapter 8, this is a reference to Jesus. And he says he is going to prosper, verse 13. And he points out that in the midst of verse 14, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and he's formed more than the sons of man. In other words, he was a horrible sight to behold. I take it that when Jesus was on the cross, that the scripture is very clear that you would look at his face and you would not recognize him as a human being. That's easy to explain. They slapped him. They buffeted him. They hit his face. They tore the flesh. And apparently to the point that he was not even human looking. And that's the meaning of the last part of verse 14. His form, more than sons of men or more than any human being. So any picture of Jesus on the cross with the long hair and the beard and the crown of thorns and a trickle of blood coming down is not the picture that was seen at all. It was a horrible scene. Now, verse 15 says thus, and that means in this condition, in this bloody condition, he will sprinkle many nations. And this points out the work of Jesus Christ in terms of providing salvation. Chapter 53 opens by saying, who has ever believed this message, that this man should be so successful? And then you come to verse 4, and here is your key passage on the idea of substitution. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. And again, how can you miss the concept of substitution? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being. Well-being is shalom. Our peace fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And notice all the way through, you have, I didn't count how many times, but he for us, he instead of us, over and over and over. So, substitution was taught by the daily ritual of sacrifices, and it was also taught by the Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, when you come to the New Testament, things change a bit. And instead of teaching by sacrifices, instead of teaching by symbols, the whole doctrine in the New Testament is taught on the basis of two little prepositions. It is taught by two prepositions. The great, large, marvelous doctrine is committed to two prepositions in the New Testament. First of all, by the Greek preposition huper, pronounced huper. huper. And it's a preposition that means to do something on behalf of. And let's just use the word on behalf of. It is a substitution word. On behalf of. For example, Luke 22:19. Luke 22:19. When communion was instituted, it says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is huper you, on behalf of you. And it's translated with one word in English, with the word for. This is my body, which is given on behalf of you. The idea of substitution is very, very clear. Look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Let me set this in a little wider context. Suppose someone would stand up tonight and begin to say the death of Jesus Christ was a wonderful example for us. You going to debate that? He was willing to believe what he believed all the way to death. And that is true. And he leaves us an example. And that is true. But you know, it's possible for truth to equal a lie, because the truth that is there is made the whole truth. And while it is true Christ was an example, the basic explanation of the death of Jesus Christ is not example. It is not martyrdom. The basic truth is substitution. And notice in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper, on behalf of us. The idea is the death of Christ is explained as a substitution. And that means that we are the ones that put him there. We are the ones that caused his death. And while it is true that his death is an example for us, and we do not deny that, that is not the heart of the death of Christ. The heart of the death of Christ is a perfect Savior became a substitute for guilty sinners. And this can be expressed as propitiation. He satisfied God for us. It can be, it's fundamental to reconciliation. He brought us to God. It is fundamental in redemption that the idea is substitution. I think as far as salvation is concerned, here is the root of the whole concept of salvation in the New Testament is the idea of substitution. You know well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 explains the gospel, how that Christ died, huper, on behalf of our sins. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter 3:18 reads as follows. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. What is that? The doctrine of substitution. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, and so forth. So the idea of substitution, again, is often missed. Why is it often missed? Because it's conveyed in one little simple idea of for. And the word for inevitably is a substitution on behalf of concept all the way through. There's another word used by the Holy Spirit to get across the idea of substitution, and it is anti. As a matter of fact, let me write for you what the lexicons call anti. It is called the preposition of direct substitution. It is the preposition of direct substitution. It simply means, I offered to give you one thing and instead gave you another. Look, for example, at the word in Matthew, try and do this off the top of my head, I can't remember. Remember the portion where if your son asks for a piece of bread, will you give him a snake? Can you see the idea of substitution? He asked for bread. And instead of bread, you gave him a snake. And the word is, he asked for bread, and anti, direct substitution, you substituted for the bread, a snake. Now, look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and 28. And Matthew 20, 28 uses the preposition of direct substitution. 20 and verse 28. No. On Matthew 21. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, anti, as a direct substitution for many. So, two little prepositions carry a tremendous doctrine across. Now, if there is to be a substitute to bring us salvation, what must the requirements be? What are the requirements of a substitute? What must God do? Well, let's go back a little farther. The penalty for our sin is death. That's unquestionable. The penalty for our sin is death. Problem. How can God then pay it? Because if it is fundamental truth that the penalty of sin is death, there is another fundamental truth, and that is, how can God die? What is the answer to that? What is our substitute going to have to do, which only one of the Trinity did? The incarnation. To die, Jesus must become, move into a state of, I don't know whether there's a word or not, but he must move into a state of diability. He's got to be able to die. Why does the Holy Spirit cannot substitute and take our sins? Because the Holy Spirit has never become incarnate. Why could the Father not be the Savior in a direct sense? Because he did not take a human body. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit cannot die. And therefore, the necessity of the incarnation of a Savior. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same in order that through death. So notice the incarnation, one of its necessities is to explain how God can die. He could die because the Son took a body. You've got to have a body to die. The incarnation is Jesus Christ joining the human race in such a way as to be a substitute for sinners. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 1. And this is just a little development of number one, the incarnation. Christ had to become identified with Christ, with man in some way. Incarnation, identification, Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5, 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of substitution of men in things pertaining to God, and so forth throughout the entire context. But notice that with the incarnation, you have an identification of Jesus Christ with us so he can truly be our substitution. Now, what else has to be true? What if the incarnate Son of God is part of the problem? Why can't you die for someone else's sins? And the answer is simple. You have your own to die for. And therefore, for a perfect substitute, there must be a separation from, an identification with sinners, but a separation from sin. Identification with sinners, but a separation from sin. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like these high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So he is identified with men in a real way through the incarnation, and yet he is totally separate from man as far as their sin is concerned. But one thing else has to be added. He can become incarnate. He can become identified with men. He may be separated from them in terms of sin, but does he want to be the substitute? And so we must add as number four, there must be the choice or the volition to save. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, points out that in the fullest sense of the word, all of the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. The death of Christ was of his own choice all the way. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And therefore, he meets all the qualifications of a substitute. Now, our emphasis in this series is simplicity and brevity, and I hope memory. The Bible teaches the doctrine of substitution. How can we illustrate it? Barabbas was guilty and destined to die. Jesus went instead. Good illustration of substitution. When God began to teach the lessons in the Old Testament, he did it by pictures. He didn't do it as you would do the book of Romans through teaching. He did it through pictures. And therefore the Israelite would recognize that I am a sinner. I must bring God's prescribed sacrifice. I must put my hand on it and identify it, and I must be responsible for its death. Then my sins are forgiven. And therefore, the substitutionary atonement was taught all the way through in the Old Testament sacrifices. The prophecy, the key passage in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, I believe, is Isaiah 53, especially verses 4 through 6, where over and over, what belonged to us, He bore. There's an interesting way that is put together, by the way, in the Hebrew, where it says the sins or the sorrow, and then it puts the word of us, and next to it, directly next to it, is the word He. The sins of us, He, and the close connection of us and He is pounding home the biblical truth that He took our sins in His place on the cross. And of course, the great denial of that is what? You're saved by works. Is that we put in the works and He saves, and that is not true. It's by substitution that we have salvation. Then when we come to the New Testament, the whole thing is hinged upon two prepositions that argue for substitution. We can also establish that only Jesus Christ met these and is therefore the unique person of the universe. Even God the Father and God the Son did not meet the requirements to provide a substitution, because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit did not take bodies, therefore could not die. Christ took bodies, became identified with us, and yet was separate from our sin and chose to go in our place. And that, in simplicity, is the essence and the thrust of the gospel, and it is, in truth, the doctrine of substitution. Now, let's move on. Or should we? I'm doing something I normally don't like to do, which is give a short lesson. But I think in the light of what we're studying and how we want to do it, short isn't bad at times. So don't get your hopes up. Just because I'm closing a little early these sessions doesn't mean I'm going to do so beginning Sunday. Father, we're thankful for Your wonderful truth. We're thankful for times when we can simply stop in the rush of life and we can think. And we're grateful that we can think on such great things, that the God of the universe loved us enough to become one of us, to die unjustly in order to bear the penalty and guilt of sin that belonged to us. And therefore, we thank You today for being our Savior, in Christ's name.